The Lord has richly blessed us. Amen? Amen. Why don't you just give Him a big hand clap of praise tonight. Hallelujah. Amen. Bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. The Lord is so wonderful and so good. Amen. All the time. And what an exciting time here to be together this evening. We're looking forward to the Word of the Lord for us tonight. And with all of the audience participation, I'm not sure if I'll ever get through the message tonight. But that'll be okay. Amen. It's okay to have fun in church. Amen. I want to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Esther. And just hold your place for a few moments when you get there. Because I need to give you a little background first before we get actually into reading something from the book. But just go ahead and find the book of Esther and put your little thumb bookmark in there and hold your place. And we'll get to reading from it here in just a few moments. And we bless all of you in the name of our soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. The theme for our teaching this evening is "For Such a Time as This." Amen. Lessons from Purim for the Church. And the background setting for it is in the ancient land of Persia, which is modern-day Iran. The Lord needs to do something else over there today, doesn't He? And Persia was the superpower of its day. I'm getting a little echo up here. If you can turn it down a little bit, Steve, please. Persia was the superpower of their day. And the king, Ahasuerus, ruled over a vast empire of 127 provinces that stretched from India in the east to Ethiopia in the south. And it was a huge empire. He was the absolute ruler, the absolute monarch over this great superpower. And the time setting for the story is a little 20-year period that we're going to look at this evening, from 485 to 465. Now, this is only 20 years out of all of human history. So that's certainly not very much. But out of that little bit of 20 years, some great things took place that have serious consequences in redemptive history, in world history, in our history. Because without what happened during this 20-year period, we wouldn't be able to have a Messiah and a Savior and a Lord. So this is very, very significant for us. Now the historians tell us that Ahasuerus, who is also Xerxes I, they had various names back there, you know, that he was a very cruel man. He had an unpredictable temperament. So he's not the kind of guy you really want to be around very much. Because you don't know what kind of mood he's going to be in. Maybe he's going to bless you and maybe he's going to hang you and you're not too sure. And so you really wouldn't want to spend much time in his presence. He also had an uncontrolled passion for his pleasures, and being the sole ruler, there was nobody to tell him what he couldn't do and could do. Now early on in his rule, he took his great forces and attacked the Greeks. And because he was a superpower, they thought he would have an easy victory. But surprise of surprises, he lost the battle. And when he made his way back to his capital, he was very distressed and distraught about it. The capital in Shushan today would be in the southwestern part of Iran, near the border of Kuwait, to give you a little geography of where that would be, like Arizona on the U.S. map. And so he needed to sort of pacify himself because he was so humiliated. And they got the gang together and they decided that what they would do is have a big party. And they would have this party for 6 months. That's a long party. I wonder how they were able to get any work done throughout the empire, you know. But all through the empire, they were to have this big party that was to last for 6 months. And then at the end of the big national party, the king threw another little party. And it lasted for 7 days, and that was just for the men in the capital. Now, you can imagine what kind of shape they're in, beloved. They've been partying for 6 months, and then they're going to have another one. But this is going to be the hardcore party, you know. And you don't want to let your mind run too much with this, because it would run in unsanctified areas, you know. But this is what they're doing. They're having a big male stag party, okay, with just the men in the citadel, in the capital. And by the way, the archaeologists tell us that the citadel of Persia, the capital of Persia, was burned to the ground within 30 years of the story here in the book of Esther. And so God had his judgment on Persia. And so during this party, the king is feeling pretty good, you know. So he summons his queen to come and appear at the party. Now, the king, the English translation of this has it prettied up for us, all right? But he was inviting her to come and basically display herself before his crony so he could, you know, pacify himself because of his humiliating defeat. At least he's got the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. So what's a little defeat at the hands of the Greeks, you know? Well, shock of all shocks, she refused to come. Now, can you imagine the murmuring going on among the men? Ladies, this was before women's lib. And so, what's the king to do? And all of his pals that are there in the party, they can't allow the queen to get away with something like this, because the men are thinking, if the queen does it, my wife will probably try it. And you wouldn't want to try that in Persia or Saudi Arabia. So you get a little idea about that by looking at some of these hardcore Muslim countries. And so they had a problem. What are we going to do with the queen? So the boys voted, get rid of her and find somebody else more worthy of you, King Xerxes. And so they had a great beauty contest throughout all the land. They were looking for Miss Persia. The Miss Persia contest. And word went out all through the land, you know, to find the most beautiful virgin who could come and she could be the new queen. Well, one of these young women who was chosen as a finalist was named Esther. And of course, she was Jewish. She'd been raised by her cousin Mordecai, who was of the tribe of Benjamin and who was a God-fearing Jewish man. And so Esther makes the final cut. And they bring her to the palace. And there for 1 year, ladies, she lived the life that all of you ladies here tonight are only dreaming about living. Well, let me ask you this. For 1 year now, ladies, Esther was giving an allowance to spend all the money that she wanted. Had servants waiting on her hand and foot. Well, they're alive tonight. Hallelujah, men. And I'm sure she had her own masseuse every day. For 6 months, she was pampered with the oil of myrrh. And the next 6 months with perfumes and other cosmetics. Now, if Mary Kay had been there, she would have had the marketing rights to these products, you know. Well, at the end of the 12 months, you know the story, most of you. It's time for the king to choose his queen. And we want to look here in just a moment at Esther chapter 2, and we'll read it here together. So all of the young maidens there have been brought before the king, and he's now going to make his choice. So we want to read from Esther chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 18. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th month of his reign. Then the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Well, the king did not know that Esther was Jewish. And there's so much intrigue as well as humor in this story, because earlier Mordecai, her cousin, had exposed a plot to kill the king. And it was duly recorded in the chronicles of the king's books that he would read from time to time. But it was also noted that nothing was done to honor Mordecai or reward him in any way. Now, after this, there's a person here in the king's court that is going to find the king's favor. And the king's going to appoint him to be second in command under the king. This was the wicked man Haman. You're learning real good. Hallelujah. Now, when we say Mordecai, praise the Lord. We're going to have fun tonight, aren't we? I might just throw away these notes and start preaching. Hallelujah. Now, Haman had a very bad idea. He wanted everybody to bow down and pay homage to him and worship him. And that was okay for everybody, but Mordecai, because he worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he couldn't bow down and worship anyone else. Well, this made this bad man so mad. That he decided to get even, he would kill every Jew in the empire. Every man, every woman, every child. And by doing this, he would get even with Mordecai. Strange system. Right. All right. Let's hear it for this section. He would get even. A strange sense of justice this man has, you know. And so they all got together and made their plans with this very bad man. And they cast lots, or pur, to choose the date that they would kill all the Jews in Persia. Let's read that together now in Esther 3. And we'll look at verse 5 and a few verses there. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not... You are getting me tickled. I'm supposed to be acting dignified up here. Did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hold on Mordecai. Yay! For they told him of the people of Mordecai. Yay! Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were out the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Yay! In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and month until it fell on the 12th month, which is on the month of Adar. Now, verse 13 says, and the letters were sent by couriers into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So they wrote out the decree, and they took the king's ring and put the signet of the king in the decree, And later on, when this date would come, they would go and, in their thinking, kill all the Jews. Well, when Mordecai heard this, when he heard this bad news, it scared him, obviously. He became very frightened. And immediately he dispatched a note to Esther and said, "You need to go in and talk to the king about this. We're all going to die if you don't go in and intercede, if you don't go in and do something." But of course, Esther understood that she couldn't just go in on her own without being called for by the king, or it could be easily her life at stake. But there was more at stake than just her life. It was the whole company of people's lives who were at stake. So we've got a little exchange between Mordecai in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. So if you have it there, Esther 4, 13 to 16. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days." That's hard, beloved. The eating is easy, but no liquids at all either. "Night or day, my maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law." And watch this commitment now. "And if I perish, I perish." And so Mordecai helped Esther understand that there was a lot more at stake here than just her own personal life. Now Esther decided to throw a big banquet for one person beside the king. And that only one person who was invited was Haman. Now when Haman heard the news that he was going to be the only guest at the banquet with the king and the queen, did he get puffed up with pride? Yeah. Oh boy, he's thinking, the king has something really good in store for me. But in spite of all of his jubilation about that, one thing was spoiling his party. That Mordecai wouldn't bow down and pay homage to him. And so the banquet comes, you know, and it's just the three of them there. And Haman's wife, looking at the situation and realizing what's going on, said, "What you need to do is hang that Mordecai fella. And there's a tree in our backyard that's 75 feet tall. Let's make a hangman's noose from that tree and hang this fella, because he's just keeping you awake at night, and we'll get rid of him once and for all and everything will be fine." And so they had the banquet, the king and Esther and this bad fella. And just when the bad fella thinks the king's going to really honor him in some big way, you know, Esther says to the king about the plot to kill all of her people. He obviously didn't fully understand what was happening. "Who would do such a thing, Esther?" "It's this man, Haman." Well, when the king heard that the guy he promoted to be next to him in the kingdom was plotting such a thing, he was so distressed, he ran out of the palace into the gardens and begin to try to get his wits about him and think, what can I do about this situation? And then when he came back in, Haman had gotten too close to Esther. There's proper protocol to keep your distance from the queen. And when the king came back in and saw them so close, he thought that Haman was trying to molest the queen. Well, this is all that he needed, you know, and instantly hang Haman high. Hang Haman from his own gallows on his own tree in his own backyard for his family and the citadel and for the kingdom to see, hanging Haman on his justice. And it's interesting that before this happened, before the banquet, the king couldn't sleep. God gave him a big dose of no-dos. And he couldn't sleep. And so what happened? He called for the servants to bring the chronicles to read. You know, because he wanted something to read. He couldn't sleep. He happened to come to the part about Mordecai. Woo! And how he had exposed the plot. And he asked the servant, what did we do to reward this man? And the servant said, well, he wasn't rewarded at all. And so that night at the banquet before Haman was exposed, Haman goes in to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai. But before he could get that out, the king says to this bad fella, what should I do to honor a man that the king delights in? Well, Haman certainly thought he was talking about himself, but he was talking about Mordecai. And you know what God worked through this heathen king to make Haman do? Because Haman said it himself. He said, well, someone he's thinking, this is going to be for me, you know, someone that you delight in so much, king, why don't you put your royal robes on him? Why don't you give him your horse with the king's crest and parade him through the city and say, this is how the king honors a man in whom he delights. So Haman had to lead the horse for Mordecai. And if that wasn't humiliation enough, when he was hanging Haman from his own tree in his backyard was the ultimate come down for Haman. Okay, praise the Lord. How are we doing? Now, here's the problem though. The law of the Persians said that once a decree has gone forth, we can't reverse it. So even though the king was saddened about all this, there was nothing he could do about it. So what he said they could do, though, was would issue a new decree. And it wouldn't cancel out the first decree, but would enable the Jews to defend themselves against the slaughter that had been prepared for them. And so this is what happened. They issued a new decree, and the Jewish people were able to defend themselves and defeat the Persians who were going to kill them. The Jewish people in the rural areas fought on the 13th and celebrated on the 14th. In the citadel, they fought an additional day and celebrated on the 15th. Now let's read that one more time in the book of Esther, chapter 9. Okay? Esther and chapter 9. Verses 26 and 27 and 28. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves. Now this is very significant for us who are Christians here tonight, and their descendants, and all who would join them. And all who would join them. Christians don't have to keep Purim. Of course not. We get to. We have the honor to. We have the privilege to be part of all who would join them. Since we have been grafted into them and become part of the commonwealth of Israel, and since Jesus kept this feast, if it was good enough for Him, it ought to be good enough for us. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap. And all who would join them, that they, without fail, that they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions, according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. I want us to read one more verse from Esther. Go back to chapter 6 with me, if you would please. Very important verse 13. And then we'll be through with Esther tonight. It says, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And we say prophetically tonight to every capital of every nation, including the United States of America, Washington, if you try to take Jerusalem away from Israel, you will fall before the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And so Purim, is it just a Jewish holiday? Is there something for us this evening? Although it's not actually mentioned in the New Testament, we can find it in the New Testament. And I want you to turn there with me, please, quickly to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. Are y'all with me? John and chapter 5. We're going to read just one scripture here, and you see it for yourself. John and chapter 5. It's a very significant statement. Verse 1 says, after this, there was the feast of the Jews. Now, it doesn't say which feast, all right? But if you keep reading the story, once this is over, Jesus goes up to the Galilee. And he spends some time ministering. And then he comes back down to Jerusalem in John chapter 6, where it says, for the feast of Passover. Well, the feast that's right before Passover is Purim. Well, they all knew this, so it wasn't necessary to identify the feast. And without any doubt, this is the feast of Purim. John 5, verse 1. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now they're in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. Tradition tells us, those of you who've been to Israel, that's the Lion's Gate today, or St. Stephen's Gate. By the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Beth, you know, is house. Esda, mercy. Bethesda, the house of mercy. And many of you have been to St. Anne's and sing and heard all those echoes, and you've been right at this place, which was the pool of mercy, the house of mercy. Jesus is going to come as one greater than Esther to be an intercessor on a much greater depth and scope than Esther could ever do for herself. And so here, this house of mercy, there's all kinds of sick and lame people around this pool, because from time to time an angel would come down and stir the waters. And these poor people who were lame and sick, whichever ones could get in the water first, they would be healed. But there was one man there who had been sick and sort of paralyzed-like, and he was like crippled. For 38 years, he couldn't get into the water fast enough. And he never could get healed. But one greater than Esther had come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Purim. And Jesus. Saw the man and spoke the healing word into his life and said, take up your bed and walk. And then later, when Jesus saw him, said, go and sin no more. Somehow, not everybody, all right, but somehow for this man, his physical problem was somehow connected with some kind of sin in his life. So Jesus said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Here we see Jesus coming for the Feast of Purim. And so we want to look at this just a bit in the time that we have this evening left together. We see, first of all, that Jesus celebrated Purim. And because of this, it should be significant for us, because He is our Lord. If He says, follow me, I'll show you the way, then perhaps these festivals have some Christian significance as well. And we should celebrate them as well from a Christian perspective, because Jesus is the reality of these festivals. And so He identified with His people. He kept the Feast of Purim. He is our intercessor. In the story with Esther, the people were under the death sentence of the law of the Persians and Medes. The Bible tells us that we're all under the death sentence of what's called the law of sin and death. And God is holy. He's given His word. The judgment for sin is death. He can't tear up the state document. He can't go back on His word. He must do what He says. His moral character, His name is at stake. He's a holy God. So He can't just condone sin and wink at it and let it go. We're all under the judgment of the law of sin and death. It's a much more devastating law than the law of the Persians. But God wrote a new covenant document. Amen. Through the blood of Jesus, interceding for us on a tree that we think of as a cross. It's actually a tree where Jesus was crucified. There He was going to be the ultimate intercessor for us. He was going to override the law of sin and death with the law of spirit and life in Messiah Jesus. Hallelujah. There on the cross, Jesus did the ultimate act of intercession. He took our sins into His spirit. He took our sorrows into His soul. He took our sicknesses into His flesh. All of our liabilities, Jesus took all of those liabilities into His spirit, into His soul, and into His body. And since we don't have any assets to give Him, He didn't take any of those. And then we get all of His liabilities, which are none. He only has assets to give us. Amen? Amen? And so He gives us all of His assets. And we come into a place of right standing with God. He takes away our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He puts His Spirit within us. He writes His laws on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. He causes us to walk in His ways. He causes us to keep His commandments. He forgives our iniquities to be remembered no more. He casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. We become a partaker of the divine nature of God. He is in us, and we are in Him. Jesus! Jesus! Hallelujah! We bless You, Lord. We magnify Your name, Lord. We glorify Your name, Lord. Hallelujah. We could get excited here tonight. And so, what I want to share with you here is a few applications of this teaching to our lives. Of course, after Jesus was resurrected, after Jesus was resurrected, He went back to the Father, took His rightful place on the throne, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. And His blood cries out into eternity on our behalf. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. Angels, principalities, and powers being made subject unto Him. And like Mordecai, Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah! He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered death. And He's not coming back as the lamb on the tree. He's coming back as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Hallelujah! Give Him praise, saints. He will soon crush the wicked Hamans of this world. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Give Him praise, son. Hallelujah. Now I want to give you quickly personal application. What does this mean for our lives? Number one, Jesus has made you a victor. Jesus has made you a victor. Just as Esther helped to bring victory to the Jewish people, Jesus has given us victory over sin, victory over Satan, and victory over death. Paul writes in Romans 6, that sin shall not have dominion over you, but you will have dominion over it. We don't ever have to be defeated again in this life because we have the greater one who is living in us. Jesus defeated Satan, spoiling principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the great parade of triumph in heaven when they rolled out all the band in heaven and began to play heaven's national anthem. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Come on, to receive glory and riches and honor and power and thanksgiving. And now greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. And Jesus conquered death, and it's that same Spirit that raised Messiah from the dead dwells in you. He that raised Jesus from the dead will quicken your mortal body, fashion it like unto His own glorious body. You shall look upon Him as He is, for you shall be like Him. Hallelujah. The greater one lives in you, and you have union with Him. You're bone of His glorified bone, flesh of His glorified flesh, gene of His glorified gene, seed of His glorified seed. You're seated with Him in the heavenlies, and He's joined you to Him. He's come to live in you. So He's bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, gene of your gene, seed of your seed. The two of you have become one. You're more than a conqueror through Messiah. Give Him a hand clap. Know that you have victory in the Lord. Number two, in spiritual warfare, we are called to fast and pray. That's not so as exciting as the other part, is it? Esther fasted and prayed. Jesus fasted and prayed. Believers are to fast and pray. There's never been a great awakening in the history of the world unless it was first preceded by a great time of fasting and praying. And we know that Christians are waking up to this these days. And this is a healthy sign that the King is coming. And if we keep our eyes open, you know, if we look up into the heavens, our redemption draweth nigh. Hallelujah. Fasting and praying. A scripture you know so very well. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble. And that word humble is a key code word. It means to seek God in fasting. Fast, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How many of you know our land desperately needs to be healed? And so we're called to fast and pray for the glory of God in our nation and in our world. Number three I want to give you quickly here is to intercede for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. To intercede for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Isaiah 62:6-7, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We're called by the Lord to intercede for the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, because this is our destiny as well. Beloved, we're not going anywhere without them.
That's right. Amen.
Now, number four, do something. Can you say that with me? Do something. Get involved. The hot buzzword today has become proactive. Esther and Mordecai didn't just pray. They did something. They got involved. They participated. They were willing to give their lives if necessary. Not to mention anything that they might have that's part of their lives. The Lord has called us Christians into the kingdom of God for such a time as this. To get involved. To be part of the last great move of God. We're in the prophetic season of tabernacles. It's the coming of the Lord feast. It's the last great move of God. And we have the great privilege and honor to be alive and have an opportunity to be part of it. But along with that privilege comes responsibility. We have to find the place that God has for us in this great end time wrapping up scenario in preparation of the coming of the King and the binding together of the hearts of the Christian people and the Jewish people to make them one. And so I encourage you to find your place. Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 60 say that the Gentiles will be used by the Lord to bring the Jewish people back to their land. And we're doing that here at the Institute, and we want you to find a place and join with us and participate with us. We want you to call us and identify yourself and tell us who you are and how you feel the Lord wants you to get involved. If we do not help, God will bring them deliverance from another source, but we will miss the best that God has for us. Esther spoke of Haman, the wicked. Scholars tell us that Haman the wicked in Hebrew numeric value is 666. And of course we know what that means. There's a latter day Haman waiting to come forth in this false Messiah to finish the Jews once and for all. But the Almighty will destroy him with the coming of the Messiah. Then we'll have a Purim party for 1,000 years. Come on, let's stand up and celebrate. Come on, come on. Let's celebrate. Hallelujah. Celebrate Jesus. Hallelujah. You're not partying out on me, are you? Are you ready to party? Let's party!